I have an outline. You're supposed to have an outline. You're supposed to have an introduction, a joke, and 3 points, and stuff like that. I tried to fit this in there. I couldn't think of a good joke. Point number one takes about 80% of the introduction is the big part. God's goodness is an enormous topic. And I asked Scott to sing that song. It's written from the perspective of the nation of Israel. But if I could sing like Scott, I would have sung it for you myself, because it tells a truth that I have learned from experience. He is good, and I trust that He is forever good. Through every dark, uncertain day, though fears arise, we're not afraid. You never change through all eternity. It's who you are. It's why we sing, you are good. You are good. Your love is great. Your love endures. Through everything, our hearts are sure. You are good, forever good. I suspect a lot of us in here have experienced some of those dark, uncertain days. And how many of us have come away from those singing, you are good, forever good? You can. Forever good. I don't know if you ever find that phrase directly in the Scriptures, but it's a very common and frequent idea in the Scriptures. The one you're looking at right now. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. That exact verse, almost, maybe slight changes in the unimportant words, occurs at least 10 times in the Old Testament. I didn't look for all the variations. The second half of it, His loving kindness is forever everlasting, is in there at least 43 times. And again, there are other variations. If you don't understand that God is a good God and His goodness is toward us all the time, you have to throw out an incredible amount of the Bible, number of verses. The Bible is replete with descriptions of God as good. His attribute of goodness is what we're talking about tonight. And there's several things I want to talk about just to set up an understanding of goodness before we get into the meat of what we're going to look at tonight. First of all, God's goodness itself, it's an attribute of God, but it has attributes itself. The goodness does. And this is true of all the attributes of God. One of them, if you've been in disciple training time, the discussions about these things, one of the things that has come up is the notion of a communicable attribute. And that, when we say communicable, that's in the same sense in which the flu is communicable. You can pass the flu to another person. Some of God's attributes He can pass to us. Not all of them. He doesn't pass His omnipresence to you and me. But His wisdom He does pass to you and me. So communicable is one of the things we've talked about. One of the things I don't think we've talked about back there is what I call an experienceable attribute. I don't know if that's a good seminary word, Travis. I'm not even sure it's a good English word, but I mean experienceable in the sense of your senses. You can experience God's goodness. You can't experience all of His attributes. For example, His omnipresence, I can't experience that. I cannot verify that God is everywhere. The only way I could verify that is if I were everywhere and could check and see if He's there. Because I'm not, I cannot know that. I rely on faith in what the Scriptures have said about Him to understand that He is omnipresent. Same thing with omniscience. I don't know everything, so I can't test Him. I can't experience that myself. But praise the Lord, His goodness is one of those that you can experience. And more than just saying that you can experience that God is good, the Scriptures tell us that you can taste His goodness. That's the word it uses. We'll look at that in just a second. Let's look at it right now. I'm out of sequence here. What happened to me? Okay, we'll get there. Apologies. Let's look at it right now. If you grab your Bibles and turn with me first to Psalm 34. When you get to Psalm 34, put your finger there and flip back to Exodus 33. And we will be spending most of our time in Exodus tonight. So after we finish this, hang on to Exodus, but we'll go to Psalms after we read just a verse or two out of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. And if you can, I invite you to stand with me in honor of God's Word. Exodus 33, and we're going to start reading in verse 18, and we'll read 18 and part of 19. This is Moses speaking to God, and he, Moses, said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he said, God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." And we'll stop there for now. Turn back to Psalm 34, verse 8. "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." Father, I thank You for the promises You've given us, for the word that You've left us, the sure word that You're on our side and Your goodness is toward us. And I just pray tonight that we will understand You better, understand the truth of Your goodness and what that means for us. I pray You would guard my lips tonight and help me to speak only truth from You. In Jesus' name, amen. God's goodness is multifaceted. So let's understand what we're talking about tonight when I say that God is good. Some of the things that make God good we are not talking about tonight, and others we are. There are two broad categories of goodness. One is the kind of goodness that it's good versus evil. Good versus evil. And that kind of good is something more like what we would call righteousness, God's righteousness. He's righteous. He's not evil. Or maybe it has to do with His holiness. But we're not talking about that part of God's goodness tonight. There are other attributes that we cover those. The other kind of good is like good versus bad. And that's more like what we're going to talk about tonight. Difference between evil and bad, right? That's the goodness we're talking about. His goodness is distinct from His righteousness in several ways, but it encompasses, as Scott alluded, many other attributes that God possesses. His goodness includes His mercy, His grace, His patience, His forgiveness, all those things that are directed toward our well-being are part of what we call God's goodness. And I like what Tozer said. He said, "The goodness of God is that which disposes Him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, full of goodwill toward men. He takes holy pleasure in the happiness of His people." So we're not talking about righteousness, just so you understand. We're talking about God being good. He's just good. Now, the biblical words that get used and translated as good, I dug around and there's three primary Hebrew words that get translated as good a lot. And they all mean good. They just mean good. Throughout the Scriptures, God is good. It's the same kind of good as the words in our language, or it means the same thing as the words in our language when you give your wife a back rub, and she says, "Oh, that feels good." That's the kind of goodness we're talking about. When you say to your wife for all the things that she does for you, "You are so good to me," that's the kind of good we're talking about. And even when you barf down that double scoop of black walnut ice cream and you say, "Man, that was good." That's the kind of good we're talking about. God is good to you and me. God is good. The words that get translated in the Scriptures, good is used a lot, but lots of other terms. If you were watching beforehand, I had a bunch of verses going by, and you probably saw a lot of these. It gets referred to as His kindness, His loving kindness, His mercy, His grace, His compassion, His long suffering, His generosity, beneficence, and you could go on and on and on about the things that are encompassed with the term God's goodness. And frequently, very frequently, when you find a verse that talks about God's goodness, it mentions more than one of these. They come in bursts. Psalm 145:8 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness." There's four of them right there. New Testament, I have an example here. Romans 2:4. "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and His tolerance and His patience?" And over and over and over, you see them come out multiples. It's hard to describe just how good God is, and the writers use lots of terms to do that. If you watch those slides that came up beforehand, I had almost 40 quotes from the Scriptures that talk about God's goodness in many, many different contexts. And I probably could have had twice that many if I hadn't culled them down to fit in 5 minutes, Scott. The Bible is just replete with verses about God's goodness. And it's a little bit disconcerting in some sense when you look at how many terms the Bible uses to describe God's goodness and how many times the Bible says it, just how often people doubt His goodness. And that "people" I'm talking about includes you and me, I'm afraid, very often. Very often we wonder, does He really intend that for good for me? If God is really good, why does, and fill in the blank. We doubt His goodness. It's a doubt that's at odds with the Scriptures. God's goodness is not reserved only to those who are saved. It's not just for the believers. And let's look at some of these. Psalm 145 has several of them. Verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all of His works. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." That's believers, unbelievers. His eye is on the sparrow. God is just good to His creation. You find that throughout the Scriptures. Going on. "Good and upright is the Lord." This is Psalm 25:8. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way." And that's an important doctrinal thought there. We're all sinners. God could have left us to the fate that we deserve, but He doesn't. He instructs us on how we can find redemption. And why does He do that? Because He's good. He's just good. And that goodness is available to all. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is just itching to show His goodness to all of His creation. And that leads us to another truth about God's goodness. God's goodness is not earned. You cannot earn God's goodness. And you've seen that in all of these verses, that God's goodness just goes out to everyone. I like what J.I. Packer said about this, and I mistitled it. I said Tozer wrote it. This is J.I. Packer. He says, generosity means a disposition to give to others in a way which has no mercenary motive. It's not limited by what the recipients deserve, but it consistently goes beyond it. God's goodness, He has, to put it in human terms, He has to work to get us to take His goodness. That's the direction that it seems to work. The fifth thing I'll say about goodness is that His goodness is universal. And I put that one in there simply because I ran across this quote from Ray Pritchard. Ray Pritchard is the president of Keep Believing Ministries. That's all I know about him. He says, God's goodness is the answer to the question, is this a friendly universe? And when I first read that, I was a little skeptical. I thought, that's a little trite. That doesn't tell me a whole lot. But the more I thought about it, and the more I studied, and the more I pulled up verses, the more I realized that there's a whole lot of truth to that. God's universe is friendly to us. It's good to us. And the scriptures back that up. We're all familiar with Romans chapter 1, where Paul tells us that simply by observing creation, what God has created, the universe, there is enough about God shown in that to make us guilty, to make us culpable before God. We are guilty before Him if we have witnessed His creation, because enough of Him is shown there. His existence, His power, and His divine nature are all there in creation. And He gives us that. That's in His universe. So it's a universal goodness that God gives to all of us. And I thought about that. What is it about creation that really does point us to God? And I love it that Scott has pictures behind the music. And so now's my chance to give you some pictures as well. I think of the grandeur of a mountainscape and all the things that I see in that. I see stability and strength and endurance through time and repeatability across seasons. And I see so much in there that I can't even come up with words for it. And what did God say about it? He looked at it and He said, it's good. I made it and it's good. And it touches my emotions when I see something like that. And there are other things you can see that pull up different emotions from you when you look at them. A field of flowers. God saw all that He made and it was good. Why do we like flowers? Because they're good. It's easy to understand why a bee would like flowers. Right? Bees need flowers. We don't drink nectar. We don't use flowers for really anything. But why do we love them so much? Hold on to that thought. Hold on to that thought. Other emotions that come up. Guys, how about it? Can you see what that is? If I wasn't trying to shoot any of them at this point, but if you have never stood still like a scarecrow and watched 100 elk splash through a glacial pool, you have missed out on one of life's not so simple pleasures. And I remember standing there just thinking, it's unbelievable what God has done, and He lets me stand here and enjoy it. And I think I had tears in my eyes as I shot this picture. Beautiful things. There are mornings, foggy mornings that bring up, serenity and quiet and peace. And who hasn't ever wanted to sit at the edge of the lake and it's just dead still and quiet, and all you can hear is the birds chirping maybe. And that does something inside us. Sometimes it's not a foggy morning. Sometimes it's a bright, sunny morning, a beautiful, clear morning, and different things come up. Sometimes it's in the evening, at night, and what God shows us brings out a different kind of emotion. Sometimes it challenges our intellect as you try to figure out, how in the world does He do that? That's the eclipse from last August. The heavens are telling the glory of God. All that is there, and God gave it to us. Why did He give us that? Second, why do we love those places? Those mountain places, I can't survive there. If I had got to where I am by a process of undirected evolution and survival of the fittest, I would hate those places because I'd die in those places. I can't live there. That's not what I'm good for. Biology says, or modern biology says, I would hate that place, but I don't. Almost universally, we look at those barren mountainscapes and we just think, my, that's gorgeous. Why? I think it's because the character of God is shown in it, and He gave it to us because He's good. So that's kind of the introduction here. Let's move on and talk a little bit about an examination of God's goodness. And we're going back to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. So if you still have that open, pull it up. We'll be referring to some verses in there. Recall that Moses spoke to God and said, I would like to see your glory. Show me your glory. And God responded in the affirmative, but He said, I'll show you my goodness. And there's a hint right there, I think, as to how important His goodness is. And as far as God was concerned, He equated that with His glory, at least in terms of Moses' request. But let's get the context. Let's go way back to Egypt. We know the story of Egypt. There were 10 plagues there. They finally got out. They came through the Red Sea. That was chapters 12 through 14. They started traveling along. Even after having seen all those miracles and all those great things that God had done, what did they do? They doubted His goodness. They murmured and they complained. Have you brought us out here to kill us? Did you bring us out here so our children would starve? They doubted God's goodness in spite of all that He had shown them. And so they had to go through a lot of things as they came. They ended up getting quails and manna, and they got water from a rock, and they had to fight the Amalekites. And it's been a long trip, although not all that many days, because they arrive at Mount Sinai on the anniversary in anticipation of the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost. God hadn't explained Pentecost to them yet, but they got to the mountain on that date before He even invented it, if you will. And Moses goes up the mountain, as we know. God sent him up there, and he receives the Ten Commandments. God hewed out 2 tablets. And God wrote 10 commandments on them and handed them to him. And then he kept him there for 40 more days. And he gave him all the blueprints for the tabernacle and all the rules and regulation, the prescriptions for how the priesthood would work, the prescriptions for all the offerings and that sort of thing. And Moses heads back down the mountain, and what does he find? Golden calf. They've done it again. They only took them 40 days, or really less than that. And they doubted God's goodness again, and they looked to their own way. Well, Moses had to deal with that. 3,000 people died as a result. It was a big mess, but that has settled down now. And that was all that happened in, let me catch up with myself here, in chapter 32 is what we're up to now. And in fact, after the golden calf incident, Moses had to talk God out of destroying the Israelites and giving up on them. That's got to be quite a burden, I guess, for Moses. But he had to talk God out of it. God said, I'm gonna start over with you. And Moses said, let's don't do that. And I'll take a quick time out right here to talk about that. Sometimes you look at that and you wonder, why in the world would God be wishy-washy like that? Why does He say one thing and then allow Himself to be talked out of it? I don't think there's any wishy-washiness in there. It happens a lot. God does it, especially with Moses, quite a bit. And there's always this tug back and forth between what should happen, judgment, and what God's grace and mercy and generosity and goodness make happen. And in mixed in with that, He's revealing His attributes to Moses, and He's bringing Moses into the process and getting him involved in it. So, moving on. God then tells Moses, and this is earlier in chapter 33, and we'll actually look at it here. God tells Moses to take the people onto the promised land. He says, I will send an angel before you to get you in, and I'll wipe out all the people that are there right now. But I won't go with you." And Moses is thinking, "Are you kidding?" I'm sure that's what he was thinking. Let's look at what he said here. This is chapter 33, verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Doesn't that sound good? "For I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people." King James says stiff-necked. "And I might destroy you on the way. I'm not going with you, because if I do, I might just end up judging you." Now, if you're Moses, what do you think of that? Well, Moses went back into negotiation mode again, and half begging, half reasoning with God, he says, "We need you to go. What are your enemies going to say if you don't go? We can't do this if you don't go with us, if your presence is not there." And sure enough, God relents. But backing up to what he said, "I might destroy you." That really echoes, it mirrors what Moses has already heard up on the mountain when God was giving him the commands about the tabernacle. He started that whole thing. This is back in Exodus 25. God said, "Let the people construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." Now, sanctuary, the word comes from, it's like sanctified, it means holy or whatever. But we generally think of a sanctuary as a safe place. And indeed, it's what it was for mankind. It represented safety from the rightful judgment of sins and that sort of thing. But look at the language that God uses. God said, "Let them build who a sanctuary?" "Me," he said. "Build me a sanctuary." Why? "So I can dwell among you." And that echoes the theme of the previous verse we read, this notion of God avoiding, if you will, the people, so as for their own benefit. That whole notion is a foreshadowing, if you will, of a point that we'll get to in just a minute that deals with God's goodness. Why does God avoid people so that he doesn't judge them? That's kind of unusual. But the language that he uses here, I want to make sure we understand it. Because of our, because we're human, vocabulary fails us for having ways to describe God. And this is some of the things we've talked about back here in the disciple training time. God didn't need a safe place. God didn't need a sanctuary. And he didn't really want the company of the people. Not in the sense that we need the company of people. But somehow or another, God willed it to be for their benefit. And he used this language that seemed to say, "This is so that I can allow myself to be with you because I want it." And that's an anthropomorphism. That's human terms applied to God. He doesn't need or want anything. But he loved the people. And he used that kind of language to say, "I want to be with you because I'm good." He didn't say that. So, continuing on, still in chapter 32, we get to chapter 33. We get to verses 12 through 17. Moses asks God to reverse that previous thing he said, that "I'm not going to go with you." And God relents. God says, "Okay, I will go with you. My presence will be there." We'll read the tail end of that in verses 15 to 17. "Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go up with us, do not lead us from here.'" Moses is playing hardball here. "We don't want to go if you're not going." And verse 17, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. For you found favor in my sight.'" And a key phrase here, "I've known you by name." What does that mean? "I have known you by name." Surely God knew Moses' name already. Well, in throughout the scriptures, a person's name is related to his character. And frequently the name given in the scriptures is a revelation of the character of that person. And what God is saying here, I've known your character. I've known you by name. I know who you really are. And because you have asked, I'm going to give you what you've asked for. And then we get to what we've already read. Let's read together what we read before, verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And, we didn't read this before, will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'm going to reveal my character to you. You asked to see my glory. I'm going to show you my goodness, and I'm going to reveal to you something about my character. So that was the promise from God to Moses when he asked, can I see you? Can I see your glory? So let's jump ahead to where God gives him. Well, let's finish what he said right here. I'm sorry. Finishing up verse 19, after he said, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So that was a preview of God's goodness, what he told him. I'm going to show you these things, and this is who I am. Then we get to the next chapter. Moses has been told by God to etch out a couple of more tablets because he's got to go back and get the law again. So he heads back up the mountain, and we get to chapter 34, verse 6. And God lets Moses see, in quotes, his goodness. So let's read together 34, 6, and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Remember he said, I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord before you? The Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He reveals his character to Moses. I'm good. I'm good. Look at the, just side comment, the names he uses, the all caps Lord is the Yahweh or Jehovah name. The God, Lord God, is the El name of God, the probably used in Genesis 1, for example. So he gives his given name, if you will, whatever you call that, and he proclaims some things about his character. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving. And then he finishes. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. Kind of spoiled the moment for Moses, probably. Here we are at this again. But God's revealing his character. And God, by his own admission, is showing his goodness. So what does this have to do with God's goodness? This is what I guess the seminaries, the scriptures call it, God's severity. That word actually gets used only once in the scriptures. It's in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Behold then the kindness, which is also called goodness, I think, in the King James. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. That severity word is Greek apotomia. Is that how you say that? It's derived from words that have to do with cutting. And you can probably see that in there. Sever. You sever something, God's severity. And so what does God's severity mean? Well, I like what Tozer said about it. He says, what now of God's severity? The word Paul uses in Romans 11:22 means literally cutting off. It denotes God's decisive withdrawal of his goodness from those who have spurned it. So when I said earlier that the kind of goodness we're talking about is not good versus evil, but good versus bad, that's not really the best way to explain it. It's not good versus bad. it's good versus not good. The other side of goodness, and that's why on my title slide I put severity in parentheses. The other side of goodness is not God's badness. The other side of goodness is God withdraws that goodness. When we spurn what He's given us, when we turn our backs on Him, He's not up there with a lightning shooter to zap us. That's not His point. He just withdraws that goodness that He, again, I'm anthropomorphizing, however you say that, He desperately wants to shower us with His goodness. But there are times when He has to pull that back and withhold it. God's goodness, God's severity. Experiencing God's goodness. How much time do I have? 1 minute. We read in Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. What does it mean to taste, to see if God is good? The word is, it means taste. It means to become acquainted with by experience in the Merriam-Webster dictionary. That's one way to look at the meaning of it. The Israelites were unwilling to taste to see that the Lord was good. They were kind of like this little gal right there. God put His offering out there for them. This is what I want to give you. And they'll take the candy when He gives them candy. But when the vegetables show up, they're not willing to taste. They'd rather doubt God's goodness. They'd rather cast aspersions at God. Why did You do this to me, God? This doesn't feel good, God. I don't like this, whatever that thing is they're trying to make her eat, you know. You've been there, right? I remember the first time I ever ate a hamburger with lettuce and tomato on it. And I was amazed. That's good stuff. I thought I hated it because I did that my whole life as a kid. That stuff just looked nasty. And so I ate these bare, naked hamburgers for so long. And all of a sudden, I found out that's good stuff. I tasted, and it's good. And the Bible tells us if you'll taste, you'll see that God is good. His severity shows up sometimes. Sometimes it's not even directed at us. And we just have to deal with it. Sometimes we don't taste. Sometimes we taste, but we refuse to admit that it's actually good. You've seen kids do that before. My own story, my own experience. I came to know God's goodness more than any other way through the most painful time of my life. And most of you probably know what I'm referring to, the breakdown of my marriage. I knew what His will was. And I prayed for it, and I didn't get it. But I learned He's good, and I learned why I didn't get it. As I went through that, I've told some of you this before, I kept a journal as I prayed during that time period, and I have recorded there for myself, 19 times that He answered my prayer. And I mean miraculously. Everything from providential timing to supernatural interventions. 19 times He was good to me. But He said, you can't have what you want. And I remember asking Him, you can change hearts. You can change desires. And I was coming to the understanding that you won't force that on people. You will not impose you. You will not violate their wills. And I remember asking them, how do you do that? You have that ability, I know. And yet you decline to do it. How do you do that? And I reached the realization that any kind of a forced love is not love. It's a contradiction of terms. And so the reason He does not force His will on us is because He's good. Even when our will takes us the wrong way, it's because He's good. Scott, you actually showed a picture of the view I had in my eyes when I came to that realization. We sang, "You're my strength when I am weak." I'll remember it forever. He's good. It's not always easy. It's sometimes painful. But if you taste, this is my testimony to you. If you'll taste, you will find that the Lord is good. And many people doubt that. Rather than take Him at His word, we question His motives. We wonder, why do bad things happen? Why did you let that loved one die? Why did my child go astray? Why was my spouse unfaithful? Why did I lose my job? Lord, why must I give up this lifestyle I enjoy so much? What's so wrong with having a little fun? Why don't you want me to have that, God? Why can't I love the person I want to love? Why, God? Why? Do you hate me? Do you think I'm a second-class citizen? Why? We say those things. Why? We may not say them out loud, but we wonder inside. God, do you really care? And the answer is, taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" We don't obey God because He's up there throwing lightning bolts if we misbehave. We obey God because He's good. There's great reward when you turn to Him and just let Him be good to you. God is good. I don't know if you have anything you're holding against God. I don't know if you're being a picky eater with God's goodness. But I'll challenge you to taste and see if God is good.